Open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Acts chapter 3. It's good having you all here this morning. I study all week long, wondering who's going to be here. Usually I guess wrong. But anybody who's here, I look forward to, because it's going to give me a chance to share with you, always with excitement, what the Lord has shown me in His Word that particular week. And this week, we come to Acts 3, verses 1 through 10. Let me begin by reading it to you, and it's very reminiscent of what was read earlier, what Dean read earlier from Luke chapter 5, pertaining to a man who had been lame and was healed of his lameness, but it's a different man in this case. Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Over the past two Sundays, we've been looking at the beginning months and weeks of the church. We've been looking at the church's perfect beginning. And it was perfect. It was perfect because the people in it seemed to be perfect. They weren't. They were human beings. But they certainly were what God would want them to be, at least for the moment. This was a church that was full of zeal for all the right things, the Word of God, fellowship with one another, prayer. This was a church that was very reverent. They had the fear of God in a good, right sense. This was a church that was unbelievably generous toward one another. It was a loving church, and it was a growing church. It was wonderful. Everybody loved everybody else, and things seemed to be just perfect. And you can bet your ice cream money on it. When things seem perfect in the church, look at the horizon, because there's a cloud there and it's going to be hanging over your head, dripping on you in a few minutes. When everything starts to go well for the church, the horizon is filled with trouble that's about to dump. You can know it. Why? Because Satan is never going to leave well enough alone. Never. If things are going well in the church, it's just a matter of time. Satan opposes God at every step, and Satan absolutely despises the church, which proclaims God's name and God's glory. Throughout the rest of Acts, what we're going to see is one satanic attack after another on the church, a pattern of attack. It's never going to go away as long as we're in the book of Acts. First, the attack is going to come from the outside. It's going to come in the form of persecution against the people in the church and persecution against the church itself. And just when the church has gotten used to the fact it's under attack and it's learned to deal with it and it's got its footing and it's standing strong, then Satan's going to cold cock the church by bringing another attack on, this time from the inside, because that's where it's least expected. And once they've learned to deal with that, it's going to be another attack from the outside coming in, followed by another attack from the inside working into the heart of the church, because that's what Satan does. He's constantly going to attack the church. The difference will, the direction will change. There will be a difference in direction from where it's coming from, but he will always attack the church from inside and from outside, constantly trying to shake the church loose from its underpinnings, from its foundations. But these attacks don't happen because God has somehow forgotten about us. Actually, they're used to accomplish God's purpose. They don't frustrate God's purpose. They accomplish God's purpose. He's going to use them in this case, in this infant little church in Jerusalem, to drive the Christians out of Jerusalem so that what Jesus said in Acts 1:8 can be fulfilled. They'd gotten very comfortable in that perfect little church. Anybody would be. They were. It had become their comfort zone, and they needed to get out of their comfort zone because in Acts 1:8, Jesus had said, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." In other words, both in Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem. And they were here in this perfect, wonderful, comfortable little church in Jerusalem, and they wanted to stay right there, and that was not Christ's plan. It was persecution that was going to drive them out. It was the fire of persecution that was going to make things so hot in Jerusalem they were going to get out and take the gospel with them and share the gospel with people who had never heard it in Judea and Samaria and the remotest part of the earth. Now, in today's text, the stage is going to be set, I guess I should say, for that first initial persecution from outside the church, which takes place in chapter 4. But we're not in chapter 4 yet. We're in chapter 3. We're just beginning chapter 3. And the thing that triggers this whole persecution is something not negative, but wonderful. It's the healing of a man who had been lame for his entire life. And in chapter 4, verse 22, we learn that he's 40 years old. This man has been lame. He's been a handicapped man for 40 years now. Acts 2:43 says, "Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." Probably one thing after another, one miracle after another. The apostles had the gift of miracles, which was current in the early church. And so they're doing all these miracles. Luke simply picks one of them, and he holds it up for us to see. We don't see any of the others, but we do see this one. The reason he chooses this particular miracle is because of what's going to happen as a result of that miracle. First of all, Peter's going to have a wonderful opportunity to preach his second great sermon. The first sermon took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, in chapter 3 and 4, we're going to see his next sermon. And secondly, this is going to trigger a persecution that's going to accomplish Jesus' purpose in driving the church out of its comfort zone, out into the world, where it can proclaim light to darkness. The healing of the lame man is unfolded to us in three events. It begins with the man's request. Then that is followed by the apostles, and in this case it's Peter and John's, response to that request. And then thirdly, what we see is the reaction of those who saw the miracle and heard Peter's sermon. We begin with the request in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour," the hour of prayer. You always went up to the temple. The temple was built on a hilltop, and it was designed as a series of ascending terraces, so the further into the temple you went, the higher you got, until you got to the summit, which is where the holy place was. Peter and John were going there because they always went there. They went there every day. All the believers did. Every believer at this point is a Jewish believer. There are no Gentile believers to our knowledge at this point, not even Luke, the writer of the gospel, not yet. It'll come, but it's not there yet. So they're all going to where they'd always gone for anything religious, and that was to the temple. They're gathering there, probably in the court of the Gentiles, the biggest court of all, the outermost court, which, as I've said in the past, reputedly held 200,000 people. That's where these 3,000 people in this early church met. They met there for worship. They met there for the working of miracles. They met there for sharing the gospel with other people. They met there to worship the Lord. They're going there. They always went there. In fact, they probably went there more than once a day, because we know that there were three times of prayer in the temple. Morning prayers, which took place at what we would call the third hour of the day, what they would call the third hour of the day. We'd call it 9 o'clock in the morning. They started at sunup, and about 3 hours later, you had the first the first prayer service that was held in the temple, a second prayer service held there at noon, and a third prayer service early afternoon at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. On this particular occasion, Peter and John were going to the evening prayers, that 3 o'clock service, a time when the crowds would have been especially large because that's when the evening sacrifice was offered. That's when an animal was slain. So you went into the temple not to just simply sing songs like we would do. You went in there to watch an animal being slain as a sacrifice to God. They went at the ninth hour, but what Luke actually says is upon the ninth hour, epi, the ninth hour, which means it's approaching the ninth hour. It's probably about a quarter to three in the afternoon. And they're probably hustling right along because they want to get there so that they don't miss the evening sacrifice. They have it all figured out in their mind what they're going to do. And God has a completely different idea for what he wants them to do that afternoon. They're going to go up there. They're going to be part of the sacrifice, probably have some fellowship with other Christians. They're going to worship. They're going to pray. And then they're going to come home and eat dinner. If they ate dinner, maybe they didn't even eat dinner. It's all planned out. It's just that God blows their whole plan right out of the water. Something very unexpected happens on their way up to the temple. We see that in verse 3. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along. So the lame man is arriving in the temple at exactly the same time Peter and John are arriving. And it happens not as a coincidence, but because God planned it that way. God has sovereignly decreed an interaction between Peter and John on the one hand and this man on the other, and it's going to present an interruption in John and Peter's plans. It's also going to become an interruption in the whole history of the church, because what happens there is so historical and significant. Luke says the lame man was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Peter and John must have seen this man before. This was not the first time they'd noticed him. The verb tenses here mean that all these things happened every day. The man always used to sit there. And Peter and John always used to come to the temple. They had done that many times before Jesus' ascension. They'd come with Jesus every time that there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus would come down from the north in Galilee, and he would come down to Jerusalem to be part of the feast. They came with him. They'd come many times. Every time they came, that man was sitting there. They'd come there every day since Jesus' ascension. So they must have noticed him. This man is a fixture here. He has his own little designated spot. In fact, he seems to have squatter's rights to this spot over all the other beggars, even though this is the choicest spot a beggar could ask for and occupy, and even though he's not arriving early in the day to get this spot, he's arriving at the third of the three sacrifices late in the day. They seem to have saved it for him. This is his spot. This is a beggar with seniority among beggars. In Luke 16:20, we read that a beggar named Lazarus had sort of scoped out his spot outside a very rich man's house because he was depending upon the donations of this one benefactor for his whole support. In Mark 10:46, we read that blind Bartimaeus planted himself in a position where there was guaranteed to be a large volume of passers-by just outside of Jericho on the roadway. But the best location of all for a beggar would have been the one occupied by this man in our text, in the temple at the Beautiful Gate. Why? Well, first of all, because the crowds in the temple were enormous. Most of them would have gone right through that Beautiful Gate. So all the crowds kind of funneled through this gate right past that beggar, like the magazine and chewing gum racks at a checkout line in a grocery store. This is exactly the kind of a place you'd expect a Pharisee to be willing to give charitable giving, because there's so many people there watching him, and he wanted a lot of credit. He wanted a lot of glory for being so magnanimous to other people. So this was a great spot to be a beggar. Secondly, this was a great spot because these people had come into the temple because they wanted to approach God's holy presence. They want to make sure that they're acceptable to God. One way to do that is to do something righteous. One of the most righteous things you could do was to help a beggar out and give him some money. He's there to accept their gifts. And thirdly, this is where the treasury is, the treasury into which that widow had cast her two mites. Since people were already in a giving mood, and since they had their money bags out in hand, why not throw a few coins to this miserable, lame beggar whose pitiful condition kind of stirred your emotions up anyway? And for the same reason, Gentile beggars oftentimes planted themselves right outside a heathen pagan temple. Now, exactly where the beautiful gate was in the temple, we're not sure. There are ideas, there are different schools of thought. One set of scholars think it was in the wall that existed right between the court of the Gentiles, that outermost court, that largest court, and the next court in, which would be the court of the Israelite women. If that's where this gate, this beautiful gate was, then it also was known as the Nicanor Gate, because an Alexandrian Jew, a wealthy man, had donated the money to erect that particular gate, that Nicanor Gate. Other scholars, usually the older ones, many of whom have died, believe that the gate was not inside the temple as the Nicanor Gate would have been, but it was on the outside wall of the temple. In fact, it was on the eastern wall and it was the main entrance into the eastern side of the compound. If that's the case, then this gate was also known as the Susa Gate. And I sort of lean toward the second view simply because of its proximity to the portico of Solomon, which comes into play when we get to verse 11. Which view is correct? We can't be sure. But one thing we can be sure of is that Jesus had passed through this gate, and therefore Jesus had passed right by this beggar on multiple occasions, and he had done so without healing the beggar. Why? It simply wasn't time yet on God's timetable for this man to be healed. When Christ healed people, it wasn't simply to improve their quality of life. It was to fulfill some divine, eternal purpose of God in the redemptive plan. On this particular occasion, God's purpose was to trigger a reaction among the people that would lead to the first persecution of the church, that would drive the Christians out of their comfort zone in Jerusalem. It was also going to authenticate Peter as Jesus' spokesman, because he had done the impossible. He had healed a man who was lame and whom the doctors, people like Luke himself, had given up on long ago. This man was hopelessly lame. He was incurably lame. He had been lame from his mother's womb. Those were God's sovereign, divine purposes in healing this man. Look at verse 3. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking them to receive alms. So the man's just getting settled into his own special little spot there outside the beautiful gate, and he spots two potential customers, and he starts asking them for money. Luke says he began asking, probably because the man would not have given up. He would have kept applying the pressure, keep asking for money, until they either gave him some money or they were so far gone that they were out of earshot. And what he asked for was alms. It's a form of the word mercy. Eleemosune, form of the word mercy. What he was asking for was a gift of mercy. In essence, he wanted them to show him mercy and give it to him in the form of hard, cold cash. So the story begins with this request, made by a beggar who's just set himself up in his usual regular position in the temple, and a man who has been lame his entire life. He's never stood on his feet one single time, despite the fact he's 40 years old. Now we come to the response. And this is the apostle's response to the man's request. And as we read this, we know in advance, because I've already read this to you, where all this is going. We know what it's going to lead to. It's going to lead to Peter's doing something that's going to end up in the man being healed. And with that in mind, we can look at this passage and we can learn some important general truths about God's healing. And the first of those truths is this, that divine healing is a matter of God's sovereign choice. Period. What do I mean by that? I mean people get healed when God chooses for them to get healed, and unless He chooses, they don't get healed. And it is not God's choice that everybody be healed. It's not God's choice that all of His children be healed. It's not even God's choice that all of those who ask Him for healing get healed. And this is an important truth. I grew up in a church where we believed in divine healing. We believed people got healed because you brought them up to the front, you stood them up on the platform, you laid hands on them, and they got healed. And it was confusing to me. And I was a little kid. There was a man named Dirk Vandergeesen there, who had some sort of a cancer on his neck or something, and it got so ugly that apparently he just took some sort of a scarf or something and wound it around his neck so that people couldn't see it. But we prayed earnestly. I remember probably 8 years old, just praying earnestly, God, heal Dirk. Dirk died, never having been healed. And you know what my response was? I was disappointed in God. You see, in my mind, it didn't matter what God wanted. I wanted Dirk healed. God needed to do what I told him to do. Now, I'm 8 years old. That's kind of forgivable for somebody to be that dumb at 8 years old. What isn't forgivable is for a bunch of adults to think that same way. Healing is a matter of God's sovereign choice, period. And just because I pray for somebody's healing is not a guarantee, and I'm not guaranteed anywhere in Scripture I'm going to get that healing. God decides who gets healed. God decides who does not get healed according to His purpose. There had to be hundreds of beggars in Jerusalem who did not get healed. This man was not healed the whole time Jesus lived and ministered, that whole 3.5 year period, despite the fact Jesus went right by him in the temple, must have gone by him when he came from the Mount of Olives. Time and time again, He did not heal him. And God also decides when a person gets healed, if he gets healed. As we saw earlier, Jesus had walked by this man without healing him. And the timing wasn't right. It wasn't time for him to be healed, but now it was. And it is Jesus who's going to heal this man through Peter and John. Verse 4. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us. Don't look down. I know you think as a beggar you're supposed to look down at the ground. Don't. You look at us. You look at us. You make eye contact with us." This phrase, fixed his gaze, is atenidzo. And it means to look or stare at somebody intently, fixate on them. They locked eyes. They looked into his eyes and locked onto him, and they called him to do the same thing. It's the same word that we saw back in Acts 1:10. Remember when Jesus ascended up into heaven, and the angel came, but they hadn't seen him yet, and they were looking up, and they were atenedzo. They were fixated on the sky. They wanted to watch him until that little tiny speck of his feet disappeared up in the sky. Same word used here. What Peter and John were thinking about is a question here. They're looking into his eyes. Why are they doing that? What are they looking for? What are they seeing? And why are they doing that? Well, at least one commentator said they were trying to look into his heart to see and determine whether or not they were going to heal him. I don't think that's true. First of all, I don't think they had that capability. Jesus could look in a man's heart. He could read a man's mind. Peter couldn't. Secondly, they had no right to make that decision as to whether or not this man was going to be healed. But I do believe they somehow came to realize that it was God's will that this man be healed at this moment and that they be part of the process. How? Don't know. Did they hear an audible voice in which God said, "See that man over there, go heal him"? Don't know. Maybe they just felt this extraordinary sense of compassion for the man in that plight. Maybe. Maybe they just had an internal impression or a subjective intuitive feeling this was what God would have them to do. Somehow God communicated to them, "Go heal that man." God had chosen this man for healing on this day, despite the fact that their master, Jesus Christ, had passed that man up for 3.5 years and had not healed him. And how he did it, I don't know. But they got the message somehow. This miracle was completely unexpected, and it was based upon God's sovereign will alone. Period. Part of God's sovereign purpose in this instance was to authenticate the apostles' ministry. Part of the reason Jesus healed this man now and hadn't for the past 3.5 years was he wanted to authenticate the ministry of Peter and John and the other apostles. Peter was going to preach a landmark sermon in a few minutes. He needed an audience to do that. And he needed an audience who believed what he had to say, who would believe his words because he had credibility. God set all that up and made it happen through the healing of this man. In verse 11, we'll see that when Peter began preaching, the man had made the connection between Peter and his healing. And so he's clinging to Peter, holding on for dear life. Don't go anywhere, Peter. Wherever you go, I'm going with you. And this linkage began with Peter's looking the man in the eye and saying to him, look at us. Verse 5. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from him. In obedience to their command, the man fixated on Peter and John with his eyes. That's what this phrase, to give attention, means. Defining the word more fully, it means to hold on to something mentally with anticipation and expectation and hope and readiness for whatever's going to come next. Luke says that what this man was expecting was a donation. Didn't expect his healing. He just wanted a few shekels. That's all he expected. Didn't ask for anything more than that. He had no idea what he was about to receive. In ancient times, it was common for the poor and the handicapped to live off the charitable gifts of benefactors, other people who were willing to give donations. Jesus must have repeatedly given donations to the poor. That's interesting to me. How do we know that? Because in John 13:29, remember when Jesus was in the upper room at the Last Supper? Right in the middle of things, he looks over at Judas and says, what you do, do quickly. And we know what he was saying. You're going to betray me, Judas. Now go ahead and do it. Do it quickly. But nobody else knew that's what Jesus was saying. And so the other apostles are all kind of speculating, what's he going to have him do? And John 13:29 says, some of them thought he was telling Judas to go out and make a donation to the poor. Of all the possibilities that I could think of, that's the last one I would assume he was telling Judas to do. Why did they assume that? Because he had done that so many times in the past. There was a purse or a treasury that Jesus kept for money that was given to him and to his disciples for ministry purposes. Judas was the one who oversaw that. The apostle Judas was the treasurer for the group. And Jesus apparently many times has said, Judas, see that poor man? Go give him something. It was such a common thing that when Jesus told Judas, what you do, do quickly, and they all heard it, some of them assumed that's what he told them to do. Because Jesus was so benevolent. Now what does that mean? You see, there are some real ramifications from that. It means that Jesus helped the poor the same way we help the poor with a donation. Jesus did not heal them from their poverty. Never. And he won't do that until they join him in heaven and walk on streets of gold. Then they'll be healed from poverty. But Jesus didn't get rid of anybody's poverty. He helped them the same way we do. Generous, loving donations of money. And now we see Peter's ultimate response in this situation in verse 6. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold. You see, Jesus hadn't healed Peter of poverty either. Peter had no more money than the man who was asking for money from him. I don't have what you're asking for. I have no silver. I have no gold. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Peter gave this man the only thing he had to give him, healing. The best thing he could have given him, but the only thing Peter had to give him. And he healed the man in Jesus' name by Jesus' authority. Divine healing was a matter of God's sovereign choice. God had told Peter, now's the time, there's the man, tell him he's healed. Second characteristic of miraculous healing was that it was done in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. What does that mean? What does it mean that it was done in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene? I think we gain some insight into this by going back to the first verse of the book of Acts, Acts 1:1. In Acts 1:1, we're reminded that Luke has already written a book before this, the Gospel of Luke. Acts is the second book that Luke wrote. And he explains in Acts 1:1 that his first book, the Gospel of Luke, was all about what Jesus began to do and teach. And Acts, then, is what Jesus continued to do and teach after he was gone, after he had ascended. The doing part of what Jesus did was healing people, and in this case, what Jesus was going to do was to heal this man who had been born lame. Peter says as much in Acts 9:34 to a man named Aeneas, telling him that the one who's going to heal him is not really Peter, it's Jesus. Acts 9:34. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. In other words, Peter was also the contact man between Aeneas and Jesus. And now Peter was the contact man between Jesus and this lame man. And he was going to heal him through the power and the authority of Jesus. That's how the apostles always healed. Catch this, because that's how Christ always healed. Not in his own name, but in the name of the Father. Peter was healing with Jesus' power, borrowed power, designated power. Jesus healed with the Father's power. How do we know that? John 10:37. Jesus says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Peter was doing the works of Christ when he healed people, just as Christ was doing the works of the Father when he healed. Earlier on, and I turned my page, in Luke 5, Dean had read this, and it came about in verse 17, and it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And now catch this next phrase, "And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing." He performed healing with borrowed power, borrowed from the Father. And he did that because he was in the Father. In the same sense, Christians are in Christ. Peter was in Christ, and it was with the power of Christ that Peter healed this particular man. Although Peter himself didn't heal the man, the healing served to give Peter credibility as God's spokesman and representative. And that becomes clear in Acts 4:16 when referring to the same incident, the Sanhedrin, who hated the apostles, say about Peter and John, "The fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." That's their enemy speaking, attributing the miracle to Peter and John, which was what God intended, even though the source of the miracle was ultimately Jesus. God used miracles in the first century to authenticate the apostles' ministry so that people would listen to their message. And that's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 12:12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." If five people came into town and they were all preaching some message and all the five of them had a different message to preach, and you were trying to sit down and figure out, which of these five guys do I listen to? Who's got the truth? You knew who to listen to. You believe the guy who did the miracles. You believe the guy whose message got authenticated with miracles. Today, that kind of accreditation is no longer necessary because you know who to believe. You believe the guy whose message most clearly reflects what the Word of God says. So we don't need miracles to authenticate anybody any longer because we have the basic source of Scripture. In those days, they didn't have that. They didn't have the New Testament. And so you believe the person whose ministry was proven to you by the miracles he did. When Peter told the lame man to walk, the man could have answered, and logically he probably should have, "What in the world are you talking about, Peter? I can't walk. Don't you see I'm handicapped?" But Peter was speaking in Christ's name, with Christ's authority, commanding and demanding that this man walk, something he couldn't do. He didn't say to the man, "Here's what I want you to do. Wait on the Lord and see if you start feeling stronger, and when you do, I want you to walk." He didn't say that. He didn't say to him, "Look, I want you to give it the old college try. I know you've never walked, but I think if you really try, you can do it." He didn't say that. He didn't wait for Peter and the other apostles to convince him that in the power of the Lord he could walk. He just demanded that the man do walk. He told him to walk. And in doing so, he would discover after the fact that God was enabling him to do so. He would discover the same thing Peter found when he first walked on water. He started doing something he couldn't do. But until he got out of that boat and put his foot on the water, planted his feet in the water, he didn't know he couldn't do it, and he discovered he could do it in the power of God. In the same way, Scripture commands sinners to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, even though, according to Ephesians 2:1, they're dead. They're dead in their transgressions and sins. Dead people can't do anything. I mean, it's just like going up to a corpse and saying, I want you to get up and walk. He's not going to listen to you. He can't hear you. He can't walk. He can't do anything. And yet Scripture says to the sinner, repent and believe, even though they're incapable of doing so because they're spiritually dead. Faith is active, folks. It's not passive. It's not theoretical. It's not thinking about things. It's acting on things. Only as we start believing do we discover that God has enabled us to believe, and we're caught off guard by it. It's surprising to us because we can do now what we couldn't do a moment ago, and we started doing it not even realizing we could do it. He doesn't tell us to try to believe, nor does he tell us as Christians, I want you to try to obey me. He tells us, obey me. Here's my word, do it. We say, I'm just human, I can't do it. And he says, do it. I want you to do it. You're to do it out of your understanding that as you do it, I'll enable you to do it. He tells us to do it because we are to understand he is sovereign God, the one who's telling us to do it. And his command as sovereign God is to be obeyed by his creatures. And we're to do it trusting that he will enable us to do it, and we'll discover the strength to do it, even as we're doing it, and we too will be caught off guard. It'll surprise us that I can do it. What seems impossible is possible, and only possible, as we obey him and discover his power in the process. A third characteristic of miraculous healing is that it's always instantaneous and complete. Verse 7. And seizing him by the right hand. And notice Peter doesn't pray here. He does not pray, Lord, I'm going to pray that you please heal this man. He does not do that. Why? He has the gift of miracles. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened or made hard or made strong and firm. When God miraculously heals, it's instantaneous. It's not a progressive thing. He doesn't heal in stages. If it's a healing from God, it happens instantaneously, in a heartbeat. Sometimes folks who have gone to a faith healer will come back and they're not healed. And you say to them, what happened? And they said, oh, I'm healed. It's just that my healing hasn't fully manifested itself yet. Now, when you hear that, here's what it means. I'm not healed. It wasn't God's will that I be healed. But I don't want to sound like I don't have faith in God, so I'm going to live in denial and tell you that in some unknown, mysterious way, I am healed, and it's really going to start showing up later on. No, they're not healed. Dirk died. He was never healed. It was not God's will that he heal. Does that mean God never heals? No, God can heal, and God does heal. But God chooses at times, many times, not to heal, and we are to submit to his will in that lack of healing, just as we would submit to his will in our healing if he chose to heal us. We are not to tell God what to do. He's God. We're his servants. He tells us what to do. We obey him. He is not obliged at all to obey us. Peter grabbed this man by the hand and he yanks him up because the apostle fully expects that man to be healed. I mean, can you imagine if he grabbed him, pulled him up, and he wasn't healed? Bam! What do you got? You got a lawsuit. Even in that day, you'd have a lawsuit. He didn't think Christ was simply going to heal the man's legs in some potential sense, strengthening his legs, but not giving him the ability to walk, because everybody knows it takes months and months and months to learn to walk, even a child when he's first learning to walk. You know, the Mylon sheath's got to develop and all that stuff's got to happen. He's got to learn, figure it out, and get his balance and all this sort of thing. It takes months and months. No, if God does it, it doesn't take any time at all. Bang, it happens. God gave this man not only the strength to walk, but the ability to walk as if he'd been walking all 40 years of his life up to that point. It didn't take months and months of therapy by the apostles, physical therapy, to get this guy walking. He walked immediately. Peter knew from his own experience that God gives us the ability to do things that he's commanded us to do. He had walked on the water knowing he couldn't walk on the water. The feel of this fisherman's strong hand must have engendered a sense of confidence in this lame man that what was going to happen was a completely different thing from anything he'd experienced for the past 40 years. The improbability that he could walk was 100%. There was no probability at all that he could walk. He'd never walked. He couldn't walk. He understood that. He had accepted that. He had resigned himself to that. And yet he looks in the eye of this fisherman who says, I want you to get up and walk right now. And he yanks him up. And it engendered confidence in the man's heart himself. And he discovered by walking that he could walk. In essence, what Peter was saying to this man is, I'm now in this with you. You're in a miserable situation. I've dived into that pit. I'm right with you. And I know Jesus is going to heal you. And I want you to grab onto my faith and tag along. Jesus himself had often touched people he was going to heal. In Matthew 8, verse 15, he touched the hand of Peter's mother-in-law, and she was instantly delivered from a fever. In Matthew 9, 25, Jesus touched another woman, a little girl. In this case, the daughter of an official of the synagogue, and unfortunately, this girl had died. She was dead. Jesus touched her hand, she got up, and she walked, and she left. She was alive. In Matthew 14:31, Christ stretched out his hand to Peter, and Peter walked on the water. That human touch that says, I'm in this with you, you don't have the power to do it, I do, come with me, caused Peter to walk on water. Matthew 20:34, Christ came to two blind beggars sitting by the road, and there we read, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. And I've always wondered, did he touch their eyelids? Or were their eyes open? Did he actually touch their eyeballs? Whichever it was, immediately they regained their sight. First thing in the world they ever saw was the hands of Jesus Christ. By touching people compassionately, both Peter and Jesus let them know they were no longer in their plight alone. They were in it with someone who could help. They no longer had to deal with their problem all by themselves, which they couldn't. But someone who could was with them. As the lame man was growing up, watching other children run and jump must have been a very frustrating thing for him. Suddenly, he could do it himself. And so all those 40 years and all those years of childhood came back and he relived them all. He behaved like a child, the child he was never allowed to be. Getting it all out of his system in one fell swoop. He's 40 years old. He's in a place where people don't run around. They don't jog and do laps. This is the most holy place in the world. This is the temple in Jerusalem. And there he is running around like a child. He's like a kid who's discovered the playground for the first time in his life. And he's having a great time. All the things he's ever wanted to do, he can do now. He has a life. Before this, he had no life. It was just an existence. 40 years of basic existence, and suddenly he has a life. Verse 8. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Isaiah 35:6 had promised that when Messiah came, he would bring the kingdom with him, and then, quote, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout with joy. And that was happening right here in the temple in front of everybody's eyes. Messiah had come. He had brought the kingdom. He had offered the kingdom to his people. Although it's not God's will to heal every Christian or every human being, it is God's will that every Christian experience joy in him. Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you can be as lame and blind as Fanny Crosby was and still have joy in the Holy Spirit. In Luke 7:22, John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you really the Messiah? If you're the Messiah, how come I'm in jail? John was in jail, in prison. He was going to lose his life. He was going to have his head cut off in there. And so John's beginning to have questions. Are you really the Messiah? And Jesus told the disciples John had sent this. Go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. To say it a different way, Messiah has come. The joys of the kingdom were available on a spiritual level to those who would believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Luke says the healed man praised God, not that he praised Peter. He knew where this miracle had come from. He knew where his newfound ability to walk had come from. And it hadn't come from Peter. Peter was simply the middleman. He had no doubt at all about what the source was. It was God. So it was God he praised. Probably the most heartfelt worship of God that took place in that temple that day came from the lips of this man who 10 minutes earlier had been sitting on his haunches, unable to walk because he'd never walked in his life. And now he had the joy, not only of walking, but being able to say, I've sensed God's grace in my life, doing something wonderful for me in a way that's never happened before. In John 15:17, the scene is the upper room. And Jesus is talking to his disciples on the last night of his life, and he says this to them, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Peter heard him say that. And I have to believe, as Peter sees what's happened as a result of his grabbing that man's hand and pulling him to his feet, and now he's just skipping and dancing and prancing all over the temple area, tears of joy had to form in Peter's eyes because of the joy that he felt vicariously for this man who was experiencing something he had watched other people do but had never been able to do himself. His good fortune was overwhelming, and it must have been something Peter rejoiced over because he had shared in the process that had led to that joy. So just to review, what we've seen is the lame man's request. And then we've seen the apostles' response to the lame man's request. And now we see the reaction of a crowd, verses 9 and 10. "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." The reaction of the witnesses to all this was one of wonder and amazement. Luke says they took note of him. It's the word epigenosko. Gnosko means to know something. Epigenosko, sticking the preposition epi on the front end of gnosko, means you really know it. You really understand it. You see right through it. You fully perceive what the meaning of all this is. That's what was going on here. But it's an imperfect tense verb, which means it was a growing sense of awareness of the significance of this event. What it meant was God was loose in the temple doing his miraculous deeds. They fully realized the meaning of it all. They had seen this man at the beautiful gate time after time after time after time, probably 3 times a day for as long as they had lived. There was no doubt in their minds, this is the man. This is not somebody else who's faking it, acting as if he's the man. This is the same man. And they had no doubt in their mind, he was really lame. He couldn't walk. We watched those people struggle to get him into his little spot. But now he was a 40-year-old sprinter, doing laps in the most religious building in the world where everyone else is austere and subdued. One person might have explained, this is just a religious heathen. He's here to disrupt the worship. Religious heathen don't praise God, not the true God of Israel. That's what this man was doing. A real miracle that happened, and there was no denying it. And their own reaction, realizing there was no other possible explanation, was to feel wonder and amazement. The word wonder is thumbos. It's a mingling of fear and awe because God has come close and God is all-powerful. It could be translated astonishment. They also felt amazement, ecstasis. What's that sound like? Ecstasy. Our word ecstasy comes from that. It refers to an abnormal state of mind that is distracted with amazement and terror. These people had a true religious experience that day in God's house, in the temple, because they had witnessed God at work among them doing something that was incredibly impressive because so much power came to bear for this man's benefit. Word spread throughout the entire temple compound that something extraordinary was happening, and crowds began to move. They're all moving in the same direction. They want to get into Solomon's portico to see it for themselves, to see it with their own eyes. You don't see anything like this very often. When they got there, they found the man they'd all recognized standing. They'd never seen him stand. He had never stood in his entire life. He's standing right there. That's what he looks like. That's how tall he is. We've always wondered how tall he was. He's standing right there, and he's standing with John on one side and Peter on the other side, and he's not turning loose of him. This was a perfect setup. because God had now gathered an audience for Peter's second great sermon, which is phenomenal, and what you'll hear next time. Thank you, Lord, for what you did that day in the temple. You are a God of unbelievable, limitless power. And you displayed your power for man to see in the temple a few months after the first Pentecost. We thank you on behalf of this man who was healed of his lameness. We acknowledge, Heavenly Father, that you have the right to heal anybody you choose to heal. You have the right to leave unhealed anyone you choose for your own sovereign purposes, according to your redemptive plan, not to heal. And you have a right to take home, at any time you choose, anyone you choose to bring in your presence. You also have the right to take the life of those who will not enter into heaven. We are completely under the power of your choice. We acknowledge that. I pray for anybody here today, Heavenly Father, who's not come to grips with the fact that his life rests in the hands of a sovereign, omnipotent God, and that he needs to make things right with that God before the day comes when his hand sends us into eternity. I pray that you give them the faith in Jesus Christ, the one who brought about the miracle in this man's life, to trust him for their soul's well-being as well. So that when they stand before you, should you ask them, "What right do you have to come into my heaven?" their answer will be, "I know Jesus. I've yielded my heart to Jesus. I've asked him to forgive my sin and cleanse me from sin, and I know he's done that." Glorify yourself in us, we pray, even as you glorified yourself in that lame man whose voice praised you in your house. We now praise you. Accept our praise to glorify your own name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.